Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to an Old Testament book, to the book of Amos. Old Testament prophet Amos, and if you are using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 767. While you turn there, I'll give you a couple of moments and add a little bit of preface to this. At the beginning of this week, I had planned initially to preach simply on the attribute of God's goodness. And I had remembered that there was something in Amos towards the middle of the book that related God and seeking him to seeking his goodness. And I thought, yeah, I'll probably go check that out. And then I began to study Amos chapter 5, and it seems that there was a shift as the burden of the prophet, I believe, became my burden as well. And it should always be that way, that when we go into the Word, we ask God, what have you spoken to us? And that we're attentive to receive that. But sometimes the message of the Word is not the one that you set out to find. It's perhaps not as pleasant as what you had hoped for. And so I want to say in the very beginning, I don't derive any special pleasure in addressing some of what I believe God's Word requires us to address here. But it is the whole counsel of God to do so. Now, very few Christians, I would imagine, are very familiar with Amos, and so you'll forgive a little bit of background information. Amos was a prophet about 750 years before Jesus was born. He lives in the time after Israel has divided into a northern and a southern kingdom. He was from the south. He was from the kingdom of Judah. At that time, he was a contemporary of Isaiah the prophet, also of Uzziah the king, and yet God sent him up to the northern kingdom, which at that time was more prosperous. They were experiencing a period of relative peace, and yet there was much spiritual and moral decay. And so God gives Amos the job of going up to the northern kingdom and announcing to them the judgment which is coming upon their sin. And yet that was necessary for them, certainly not, you can imagine, the job that every prophet is hoping to have. He announces to them the penalty that is to come. Now, very often when Christians think about the penalty or the wages of sin, we tend to think individualistically, and often in terms that are more about everlasting wages. That is, we ask questions like, am I personally growing in the Lord, or am I personally going to heaven or to hell? And those are all legitimate. Those are good things to be asking. But on the immediate horizon of Amos chapter 5, God lays a burden upon him about the collective consequences of loving good or evil. Whether you love good or evil will affect others as well, not simply yourself. And there are real collective consequences for loving evil or good. Someone might think, wasn't that just an Israel thing? You know, they're the covenant people of God, and God gave them these warnings that if they disobeyed, they'd be sent out of the land. But how does that apply to us? But we need to remember that while perhaps God acted more swiftly against them to bring judgment because they had greater light, yet Scripture is full of instances of God bringing judgment, not only against individuals, but against peoples. Maybe you recall in the book of Genesis, God is speaking to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 6. And the Lord tells Abraham, the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. He's giving the Amorites, these unbelievers, not a part of the covenant people, an opportunity to repent, but he's warning judgment will come to them. And you find similarly the fall of great empires, Assyria and Babylon, are attributed in Scripture to God's hand, though he uses all kinds of natural means. And so I can't think of any biblical reason why we or any other modern people should view ourselves as exempt, as if God's judgment would never come upon this people. This is the immediate horizon of Amos chapter 5. And it's very important for us because what we see Amos doing here is not merely bringing a message of doom. Rather, he is stirring. He's sent by the Holy Spirit to stir up the remnant of the faithful to repent of indifference and to seek renewal while they can. Not simply for themselves, but for their communities, for their land. To seek renewal while at the same time holding out confidence, whatever happens, God will be with them for eternity. So this is what the Holy Spirit lays before us through his prophet Amos. Let's hear the word of God specifically in verses 14 and 15. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before you in order to receive what your word would give, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would speak through it. Lord, that you would guard us from error, but that you would enliven us to receive and to respond in faith and obedience to your will. We ask that you would not allow us to be cast down through the flesh and the enemy into despair, but to be lifted up to know that if you've given us precious promises, you desire us to act in faith upon them. We ask that you would help us to do these things in order ultimately that you would be glorified through our lives. In Jesus' precious name, all God's people pray. Amen. I would suppose that there is little that is more unsettling to you than the idea of becoming delusional. Children, if you don't know that word delusional, it means to believe something, to maintain as true something that has no basis in reality. Something contrary to all apparent fact and truth. Imagine that you knew that you had a neighbor whose son was delusional, a young boy. And you walk out one morning, you look up, and you see right along the ridgeline of the roof, there is a boy who believes sincerely he has wings, and he begins to spread his arms. If there is something more unsettling than the idea of one person given over to delusion, it's the historical fact and the ongoing possibility that entire peoples can enter together into delusion. And that was the situation into which God sends the prophet Amos. The northern kingdom had deluded themselves. This is reflected in verse 14, where it says that they were telling themselves, God is with us. God is with us. And they had their reasons for believing that God was with them. On the one hand, they judged it outwardly by the abundance that they enjoyed. And they mistook abundance and grace as approval. It mentions in verses 11 and 12 that many people had very, very fine homes. They had pleasant vineyards. And then there was the fact that they were a religious people. They were spiritual seekers. Now remember, because of the civil war and the division of the kingdom, many people in the north chose not to go down south to Jerusalem. Instead, their leaders built for them special places where they could worship and show devotion to God. So they didn't consider themselves on the whole opposed to the God of the Bible. And so you have in verses 4 and 5 a mention of Bethel and Gilgal. These are cities that were significant in Israel's history. For instance, where a covenant was made with Abraham, where they crossed the Jordan. And these people would go out to these cities in order to make offerings to God, to experience some kind of communion and devotion with him. It would have seemed unfathomable to the majority of them to imagine that even at that moment, God's arm was poised above them to bring judgment against their land. And yet that is exactly the burden that the prophet is told to bring to them, to declare to them and rid them of their delusion that there is an imminent danger for them, similar to what fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah and upon Canaan before them. Look with me at verse 3. Verse 3, thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. Maybe you've heard of a Roman practice called decimation. If a unit within the Roman military was rebellious or mutinous, It was not unheard of that the commander would make that unit draw lots. They were put into groups of 10. They would draw lots, and whoever got the lot, the other nine had to put that soldier to death. It was called decimation. It was the cost of rebellion. And yet here, God describes that in the captivity, in the deaths that will follow, nine-tenths will not return to the land. And so through Amos chapter 5, the Holy Spirit confronts us with three very important questions. Questions that do have application for our day. And the questions are these. These will form the major headings that we consider. First, what evil could have provoked a good God to such wholesale destruction? And is there any possibility of that happening today? Secondly, what are the stages by which God metes out collective penalties to a people? And third, does Amos hold out any possibility of hope that you can grab onto? We'll see, not to leave you in any suspense, yes, he does, but not without first addressing these burdens. So consider first with me how Amos reveals what has provoked God. This first heading, the provocation. What you see in this chapter and in this book as a whole is that God's anger is provoked against a people when the majority, especially the leaders, come to love goods above good. When they come to love goods above good. And let me be clear what I mean by goods. The Bible uses that word good very often to speak about the many blessings that God has poured out to us. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. And you think of tangible goods like those already mentioned, nice homes, vineyards, and then other opportunities in this life or blessings that are more intangible. Think of a job, and that is a good. Think of the sense of political security that largely we have enjoyed for hundreds of years here. That is a good. Think of acceptance and approval by your peers and your friends. That is a good. The scripture doesn't teach us to despise any good of itself. In fact, 1 Timothy 4:4 says, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. All of these goods are meant to be enjoyed in their proper place. But goods cease to be good if any one of them stands in the way of true goodness, of seeking that which God defines as good. See with me in verse 14. You have a parallel and a contrast in verses 14 and 15. Seek good and not evil. Then verse 15, love good and establish justice. The equivalence that we see here between loving good and establishing justice shows us what God is talking about by good. Goodness in God's sight is being and doing and seeking to do that which is just and beneficent in his sight for others. Not simply a private pious exercise. It is always communal, and God is always communal. Father, Son, and Spirit. And so goodness in the world always has a communal, a collective outlook that affects others as well. Then notice the parallel in verses 14 and verse 6 between good and God. Verse 14 says, seek good that you may live. Seek good that you may live. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live. There is a relationship here. Not an exact equivalence, as though the created goods are equal to the creator, but because God is himself the highest good, the source of all good, not only those tangible things that we love and enjoy, but moral good. Because all of this comes from him, you cannot truly seek the good without seeking God from whom it comes. And so all the good things that we love and enjoy have to be used in their proper place in relationship to others, no injustice being done. Now, given our fallen condition, no people does this perfectly. I shouldn't need to say that. No people has ever done this perfectly. And yet it does seem apparent throughout Scripture that God is able to make a distinction when a people crosses a certain threshold and it's no longer even possible to distinguish some grasping after the good as a people. when the pursuit of goods so transcends the desire for the good or for God. Now, what would it look like for a culture to do this better? For example, it means having just principles enshrined in law, and on the whole, having your leaders submit to those principles, to live in accord with them, especially the kinds of laws that protect the weak, that protect the afflicted, that protect the innocent. It would look like collective revulsion and uproar at injustice. A people who are not indifferent to evil. But then contrast this with the leaders of the northern kingdom in verses 7 through 12. Look at verse 7. It mentions that the leaders of the people turned justice into wormwood. Wormwood is a small ornamental plant known almost for nothing else than that it is exceedingly bitter to taste. Justice of all things should be among the sweetest. How much bitterness do you have to add to justice to make that sweet thing bitter in the mouth? And yet that's what had been being done by these leaders who used their power, who used their opportunities to corrupt the law or to subvert the law against the weak, who often have few pleasures beyond the knowledge of justice. Verse 12, hear what it says. I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Understand what it means by the gate here. Traditionally, in the ancient Near East, within the city, the place where decisions were made was at the gate. There are examples of this in the Bible as well as outside of the Bible. There, the leaders sat and made decisions that would affect the whole community. And so the gate is significant of where decisions are made at the local, the regional, the national level. And here they're turning aside the needy at the gate. One of the memorable episodes of this in the northern kingdom was King Ahab seeing a field. And there was something about that field. Here he had so much property, but he looked at that field and he said, I want it. I want that beautiful villa that is sitting there. I want what that man has. And so he tried to buy it. He was told no for a variety of reasons. And his wife, Jezebel, suggested to him, why don't you just kill him? Drum up a false accusation, have a kangaroo court, get him out of the way. And he did that. And the story mentions that man dying, but it doesn't tell us the entire outcome of how that decision affected the children who lived on that land, family members who worked that land, servants who were there, all to appease somebody's unbridled greed and desire for more and more. Verse 11 says that these judges were trampling upon the poor in order to enlarge their estate. Now, it focuses on the leaders, not because the leaders were the only ones guilty. The judgment comes upon all, and that's indicative of how widespread this character was. The leaders often manifest what is in the hearts of the people because they have the power to express it. And often, leaders are a good barometer in their behavior of where a culture is going. When the leaders know that they can get away with open corruption, it says something about what they think of the people and what the people will tolerate. They wouldn't do many of these things if they thought the people would immediately go to arms over it, that they would not tolerate it. And so we see in this passage, first, God's anger is provoked when a people turns from the love of good and God's goodness to goods. Recall again what I said at the beginning, that Scripture does often focus our attention upon individual outcomes for good and evil. But here the focus is different. It is upon the collective effect. And so you have to consider the penalty that Amos describes. And this is our second heading. Amos presents God's penalty as, in the first place, being served through sin itself. One of the ways that God judges sin is often by allowing people to experience more sin. It is its own punishment. And the Lord lets it advance upon a people like a cancer in stages. In this passage, we can see essentially three stages of the downfall of the Northern Kingdom. And they have certain parallels with society in all times. Stage one, social corruption. What begins with perhaps a minority of people spreads to the majority as more and more people unabashedly pursue individual goods regardless of the effect that it will have upon other people. Stage two is civil oppression, where the leaders begin more and more openly to prey upon the weak and the righteous. And we've already seen that in verses 11 and 12. Stage three is legal or other forms of suppression. The suppression of criticism, the suppression of any kind of correction that might be brought. Look with me at verse 10 and realize it's speaking about the judges when it says this. Verse 10, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. They are so firmly committed to their lust for more and more and more, whatever that good thing be, that they have grown to despise the existence of one who would shine light upon their evil. Then verse 13, perhaps the most ominous of all the verses in Amos. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep himself or keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. How do you know that you have entered an evil time? When the person who knows what's good for him keeps his head down and shuts up and ceases to criticize, to call to correction, or to read it differently, when those who are willing to are put to silence. When those who are doing their best to expose and to correct the trajectory of a people, when even they begin to be subjected to ridiculous penalties, to fines, imprisonment, shame, the loss of their jobs, no place in the academy, stripped of other privileges, their silence is the eerie quiet that precedes the gale, which is God's justified anger. And it's at this point that Amos then tells the remnant to brace themselves for the destruction which is to come. Look at verse 1 and 2. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. And see and note this, that the prophet who is moved with God's Spirit isn't delighted at the suffering which is to come. God is not a bad God doing bad things when he brings judgment against a people. It is precisely because he is good that he must look upon a cancer in the world and remove it before it goes worldwide. And so he does reach down. But in that removal, there is the pulling up of the righteous and the wicked together. Verses 1 and 2, hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up. I believe most likely this phrasing here of the virgin or the maiden of Israel is meant to present before us the idea of the flower of youth and of potential within the land being swept away with all the rest. And you think about how this came to the southern kingdom a little bit later. For every one Daniel whose life was spared, how many other godly people were left dead? Collective consequences, humanly speaking, are indiscriminate of the righteous and the wicked. Search through Scripture, that is very often the case. It falls upon the many. It would take a different sermon to identify all of the reasons why that is, according to God's wisdom. But we should not then delude ourselves into thinking that we will somehow be saved and spared. Now, maybe he will individually deliver, whether that were to come in our time or another time to another generation. But the righteous suffer with the wicked when things proceed to that point. And whatever means God uses, he wants us to know that he claims full and sovereign right. Look with me at verse 8. He who made the Pleiades and Orion. These are the two most obvious of the constellations. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. When somebody says in the most light way, OMG, or prayers and thoughts, and doesn't on some level register that the God that they are referencing is an infinite being who calls atoms out of nothing, and spiritual realities are spread before him, and he has absolute cognizance of everything, and we dare to love goods above good, which is him, to make idols of petty things, and not to pursue and to yearn and to be freed of all idolatry and to be brought into his presence where he pours out his goodness for all eternity. And so we're slumming over here when there is an eternity before us of good held out in his hands. This is the God who has the power to bring his judgment and penalty. It's also the God who extends in this passage an olive branch of hope. Because if there is no hope that God may be propitious, you cannot call anyone to repentance. If you don't think that maybe God will be merciful, then people will just say, well, forget it then, I'm going to run. But in this passage, we do see that God is a good and a gracious God, far more gracious than we should expect. And this brings us to our third, our final heading. Amos presents a possibility and a promise. A possibility and a promise. First, you have the possibility, and this is in verse 15, and that possibility is of collective deferment. What do I mean by that? I mean the possibility that God may postpone, humanly speaking, postpone the judgment which is coming upon a people. And there are examples of him doing this. Remember, we just heard several weeks ago about Nineveh, the great Assyrian city. And Jonah makes his announcement of judgment to come, and the people on the whole repent, and God defers their judgment by about 30 years. But notice that this possibility is conditional in nature. Verse 15, hate evil and love good. Now again, if he had just stopped right there, we might think that this means just as a private thing. Love good things, wring your hands when you see evil in the world. But he says, hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. Establish justice in the gate. What is the gate? We've already seen that this signifies the place where decisions are made. He's not talking about the gate in the church. We have our own decisions. But he's talking about the gates that affect the entire community. The civil gate. Regional. National gates. Establish justice in the gate. He's saying, don't be content with a merely private piety, but dig in and do what you can, while you can, to improve the common good, the welfare of all the people. And he says this to you, in the plural, to everyone. I've had a weight on me this whole week, wanting not to accidentally lay upon any one of you a burden that is not yours to bear. Not all of us have the same abilities or calling to do what's talked about here in the same way. But it would be a sad thing if then, for fear of laying any kind of burden upon any one of you in a wrong way, that 99 of us went away thinking, well, he must be talking about somebody else. How do we establish justice in the gate? Oh, too much could be said. At the minimum, it means a willingness to speak our convictions in the places where God has placed us, to do so in love, with grace, but also honesty. To not love the kind of acceptance that we have, whether in our workplaces, whether in our homes, or among our friends, that we no longer speak honestly when we see something wrong. Or else it's already happening. We're already becoming the thing that's spoken of here, that the prudent person no longer speaks. It means being an advocate in various ways for those who are weak and in need. And I know that some in our church have already become involved in various ways with foster care, adoption, helping the poor in our city. All of that is to be commended. And I would lay no further burden upon those who are busy in these various ways. It means support for our schools, our God-centered and Christian schools, as we lay a foundation for the next generation. Now, I want to be clear, establishing justice in the gate is not to be confused with our Christian mission. Our Christian mission is to go and make disciples of all the world, to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Whether or not somebody comes to faith, this duty of establishing justice in the gate belongs to all people, simply as image bearers of God. Whether somebody's a believer or not, they must establish justice in the gate. But understand, there is a real connection between establishing justice and the ease with which the gospel moves in the world. Good education, good laws, good community and support, these things set the stage for our mission to be most, well, blessed. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 4 and 7. I don't ask you to turn there. I do ask you to listen very carefully. Jeremiah 29, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Seek the welfare of that city? They are the people who killed my wife. They are the people who destroyed my home. And yet God says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. If the city flourishes, the church can flourish with it, as she's faithful in her mission. Seek the welfare of Phoenix, if this is where God has placed you. If the city of Phoenix flourishes, in its flourishing, you too will experience these blessings. And what is the possibility then? Verse 15, it may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. It may be. And this harkens back, remember, to that time when Abraham learns of the destruction coming to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he begins to plead, for the sake of the righteous who are there, please buy time, Lord. And so there is a real chance that God will look upon the renewal and the repentance from indifference among his own people and give time to that people. And yet, it is a maybe. He reserves the right to say, we're done here. It has gone too far. And one of the reasons why we need to have that truth before us as it's given to us in the Word is so we don't imbibe a false triumphalism that says, no, no, we're going to win. We're going to see it change here. The Lord may not have decreed that in this place, in your time. And that in no way should leave you deflated from the command. The command is seek to establish justice in the gate, whether or not they accept and change, come what may. But what is certain? Look with me at verse 14. See the promise given to the remnant who persevere. Verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. Whatever happens to that people, those who persevere by faith, bearing the evidence of their genuine faith in their lives, have the assurance that God will be with them. And it won't look like him being with them according to the world's standard. The walls may cave in, just as other people's walls cave in. You may see your possessions go away. But he says, I am with you. Hear Jesus' promise in Matthew chapter 19, verse 29. Everyone who has lost houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. It's a beautiful promise of the gospel. Here you have these wicked judges who want so badly to lay hold of and to have a nice house and a good vineyard, and they only get it for a tiny window of all of their existence. But those who through faith in God's covenant promises persevere are promised all of those things and more for forever. True dwelling in Jesus Christ. And it's guaranteed to you through his goodness, not your own. Your seeking to establish justice will never be perfect, but his was. Christ has established justice in the gate. There is one throne in this world, and it has been challenged. And through his perfect life, his sufficient death, his victorious resurrection, we know that there will be justice. And it's for his sake the Father freely gives to us these things. So we've seen tonight that Amos was sent to the people at a time when they were deluded. They were telling themselves God was with them, when in fact they were seeking after goods above goodness. Is there any sense in which we might describe our present people in that way? It is a fact that the vast majority of Americans still currently acknowledge some higher power. And in fact, many, many people are devoted in different ways. They read spiritual books, they make contributions to churches, they like to talk about God. Most people would readily proclaim their relative goodness. They think they're basically good people. And it would be hard for them to imagine. I would suppose if we have visitors in here tonight hearing this, that I wouldn't blame them for saying, do you honestly believe God's arm is raised above us too? Are we so bad? And they would assume that we're just bigots. But we have to ask the question that Scripture asks. Do we as a people seek goods above God and his goodness? Honestly answer that. We, excusing Canadians, you of your own country, do we as an American people seek goods above goodness? Take two examples, two genuine goods. The good of human sexuality. It is good. Scripture pronounces it good. It's one of the first things God made, and he calls it very good that humans can enter into relationship, an intimacy that is a parallel to the love of Christ and his church. And yet, more and more obviously, since the 1960s, we've seen that this good has become an idol. It's placed above certainly God's decree and what is manifestly obvious in nature. The calamity that enters into a society when people separate human sexuality from its intended sphere, which is marriage, committed fathers and mothers. And we have all of these social ills that we can point to in relationship to that. Good has been sought above true goodness. Likewise, the good of individual self-expression. Individual self-expression is wonderful. It's an amazing thing that God has made us capable in 7 billion different ways of expressing his creative ability. But when that becomes detached from any mooring in God's standard of what is good for society as a whole, then you have left true good and made an idol of a good. I point this out not because it's the only instance, but it's certainly one that we will face more and more, and it's in the public eye right now. A growing number of people are operating under what can only be called a delusion. And there's a certain amount of pity that we have towards delusion, but when it's spiritual and moral, we have to be cautious in how much rope we throw out. They are growing to embrace a truth-denying delusion that biology, as God created it, in no way determines what it means to be male or female. And this has just been illustrated. I think many of you are aware of this. In current athletics, you have people whom God gave biologically male bodies. And for whatever various reasons, have chosen to identify and express themselves as women. And then they desire to compete athletically with biological women. And if they're told, no, you can't do that, don't you understand that there are objective differences between male anatomy and female anatomy, they will scream, and do scream, injustice, this is an injustice. But then a perceived injustice is replaced with a very actual injustice, which is that all of these young women have literally, scientifically, virtually zero opportunity or likelihood of gaining scholarships that they had been working on for years through athletics. And I say this because it's in the public eye at this moment that it may be familiar with you, but it is really one of the least important avenues of how this is playing out. Because this same delusion, which at its core is a love of self-identity, of self-expression above asking the questions, how will this affect others, is going to have widespread, is already having widespread consequences. So that in your workplaces, you now genuinely risk, some of you, maintaining your employment, receiving promotions. In the academy, you may find that you have no place, though you've put in over a decade of work, if you won't speak the preferred shibboleth. Your opportunity to adopt, some of you, I want to speak to you teenagers. I know some of you have said that you are interested someday in adopting, and we would love to encourage that. Whether it's 5, 10, 15, or 25 years from now, there is the very real possibility that if there is not a shift, you will not be legally allowed. Never mind the possibility of your own rights as parents being stripped away, custody removed because you will not indulge an agenda that has no connection to God's word. And I don't say this, please don't misunderstand me, I don't say this as some kind of prophet who says it's going to be in this amount of time. Because maybe this same sermon is being preached throughout the whole country, and we'll never know that God gave a deferment. But I say these things in order that you might, in the ways that God has given to you, not be indifferent to the good and establish justice in the gate. Take seriously the schooling that you're giving to your children. Take seriously those you support and what we do with our free time. None of that time is free. We'll pay for every bit of it. I don't want to lay a false burden on you, but I do ask you to go before God and ask you what his burden is. Not for your own soul and salvation. These are secure in Christ. But for your neighbor, for your children, for their children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh God, we thank you that all the good things that we've ever idolized will indeed come to those who have placed their faith in Christ in the most pure way, never to be taken again. And these will come to us not because of any good that we've done, but because of your grace, which you have lavished upon us in the Beloved. You looked upon your Son and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Father, no people can measure up to the standard of your righteousness in our fallen condition, but we do ask that you would please renew our people, help us to play our part, and come what may, Lord, we ask that you would please help us to hold on to your promises, even while working for the possibility. May your mercy shine upon our city, our country, and our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.